God, you are holy. There is none like you. You have created us as human beings in your image. That image is marred. It is distorted because of sin. And God, you are not a God who stays distant from us. In your grace, you came very near, sending the eternally begotten Son to take on flesh and dwell among us, dying for us and rising on the third day. And he enables forgiveness of sin, freedom from slavery to sin, and eternal life. There is no greater picture of grace than this. God, this grace is offensive to some. May we be those who rejoice in grace, extend grace to others, and proclaim such grace to our neighbors around us. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have noticed and commented on the my guitar up here and the signatures that are on it. These signatures are almost 18 years old. It's dated June 8th, 2004. All four signers signed it the same day. My mom's junior college roommate and good friend moved to Nashville to be a songwriter right after college. And she has had a 30-something year career of writing a song nearly every day in Nashville. She got married in San Antonio in 2004, and several of her famous friends came to the wedding. So my parents took my guitar and had them sign it for me. Vince Gill, Amy Grant, Ricky Skaggs, and Leslie Satcher, my mom's friend, all signed it. It makes for an interesting conversation piece, at least among country music fans. See, these musicians and singers sign my guitar, but not because they approve of my singing or playing abilities. See, I do not sing and play like Ricky, Vince, Amy, or Leslie. See, their autograph, their signature, was simply given as a gift for a young high school kid interested in playing the guitar. They weren't affirming anything. Now, I'm glad to have this. Honestly, it doesn't mean that much to me, even though you know them and their names are recognizable. However, in contrast, I have all kinds of things under here. These signatures on these pieces of paper mean much more to me. These two things go together. I know these men well, some of them better than others. Aside from maybe one of them, you've probably never heard of them at all. These were the elders at Denton Bible Church when I was ordained. Jack Manus, Jim Roberts, Ernest V. Hill, Dick Craven, Tommy Teague, Tommy Nelson, Jimmy Harris, Curtis Elder. I've been in the homes of some of these people. I know some of their children. Some of these guys really shaped me and helped me along. All of them modeled faithfulness. And see, they invested in me by their leadership, with their time, with their various spiritual gifts, but also with their money, paying me to do a job and paying for about 70% of my seminary tuition. But what means the most to me is they invested in me by signing their name to my name. This says, Certificate of Ordination to the Gospel Ministry. This certifies that our brother, Travis Chapel, has by his life and labors in the gospel of our Lord, recommended himself to us as being called of God to devote his life to the gospel ministry. And after careful examination, being found sound in doctrine and consistent in the practice of the Holy Scriptures, was duly set apart by prayer and the laying on of hands to the ministry of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the authority of Denton Bible Church. He is therefore authorized to perform all the duties of an ordained minister of the gospel and is recommended to the fellowship of all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Given at Denton, Texas, this 7th day of February, in the year of our Lord, 2017. It's quite powerful when someone believes in you more than you do and is willing to invest in your life and is willing to send you on your way, not holding you too tightly, and sign their name to your own. Two sets of signatures here. One on the guitar, something of a novelty. The other on these papers, at least to me, is compelling, solidifying, and strengthening. There is quite a difference in disappointing Vince Gill with the way I play and sing, and disappointing, say, Jack Manis, by not striving to teach and live the truth of the word. You don't know Jack Manis, probably. He's about 90 years old. He can barely speak of anything of substance without starting to cry. I hate the thought of Jack Manis crying over me as one who signed his name to my name. Now, Paul is nowhere close to as insecure as I am, and yet he still points to the need for his authority to be confirmed. He is not driven by insecurity or uncertainty. He is driven by fidelity to the gospel. You see, he is driven by this in this letter by his pastor of Galatians. He's driven by his pastoral heart toward these believers in Galatia he loves. He has sacrificed his literal skin for them and for their benefit and progress in the faith. And he demonstrates and defends his authority because it's being called into question. Who signs their name to Paul's name? The answer gives us confidence in the validity, the sufficiency, and the power of the gospel of grace. So we're going to pick up our trek in Galatians in chapter 2, if you want to turn over there. Galatians 2. We're going to look at 1 to 10. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1. He's in the middle of this autobiographical section here. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." So if we move through this text, we're going to see three things. There is a need for confirmation among those with reputation. There is a test confirmation by test case. And finally, a confirmation by the recognition of grace. Paul has a need for confirmation from those with reputation. There's a confirmation by test case. Finally, confirmation by the recognition of grace. See, Paul is in the middle of defending his authority to the Galatians over against those who call it into question. they are adding to the gospel of grace, making it no longer gracious, making it no longer gospel. Some of you may have heard the question, who signed off on that? It's a question maybe you've heard at work. It's a question almost always asked when something goes wrong or there is a conflict. You say this, they say that, who's right? I used to work in a quality control lab for a road construction company. We ran tests on asphalt produced at the plant. And on TxDOT jobs, we would get a sample, cut it in half. We would run our test, and the state quality control rep would run the same test on the same sample. You hoped the results were the same. We were paid based off their results, but our tests were done as a check and balance, and so we could make adjustments in production. See, that bucket of asphalt came from the same source, and I signed my name on that sheet saying, I did those tests, these are the measurements. But consistency of results and avoiding conflict demanded we do things the same way. That state lab was across town, but using the same machines in the same way with the same sample. Normally, we got the same results. Everyone was happy. When there was conflict, we had to do a referee where a third party would come in and run a sample on the leftovers. See, in a similar way, Paul's in conflict here because not everyone is preaching the same message. Everywhere Paul goes, he is hounded by these Jewish missionaries who believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's not really the problem. The conflict is they are adding to the finished work of the Messiah. And they're name-dropping, acting like these Jerusalem elders signed off on everything they say. This message of you have to believe in Jesus and take on the physical mark of the Abrahamic covenant in circumcision. And you have to distinguish yourself by eating a kosher diet. And so in this aggressive letter on Christian freedom, Paul is responding saying, no, no, you are free in Christ. If you give up your freedom in Christ and add to him, you lose him altogether. See, Jesus plus something equals nothing. However, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And he is defensive right from the start. He makes the case that his apostleship was divinely sourced, 1:1. His gospel is divinely sourced, 1:12. And then his authority is demonstrated through his own conversion. We saw this last week in chapter 1:13-24, that he went from a persecutor of the church to a planter of many churches. And the gospel that changed him was Christ alone, not Christ plus. And so now he's demonstrating his authority in 2:1-10 through his confirmation, these signatures of approval. Next week, in 2:11-21, he demonstrates his authority by his confrontation, his willingness to fight over this. And so we begin by looking at his need for confirmation. And all of this is kind of coupled with the backstory of all this in Acts. It all weaves together, if you'll hang with me. But see, conflict drives his need for confirmation. But there is a financial need in Jerusalem that opens the door for this confirmation. And so in this autobiographical section, he says in 2:1-2, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. He says, it was because of a revelation that I went up. But I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now he mentions this 14-year interval. This is looking back to his 14 years from his conversion on the road to Damascus. This is 11 years after the visit he mentions in Galatians 1:18, when he stayed with Peter 15 days and also met James, the Lord's brother. And so in the time in between, he's been in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is his hometown region where the city of Tarsus was located. But in Acts 9:26, we see this description of his first visit to Jerusalem. Everyone in Judea was scared to death of him at first for really good reason. And we see, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren in Judea learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him away to Tarsus. Again, Tarsus is in this region of Cilicia. He mentions in Galatians 1. Now, don't miss this. Think about it. That believers in Judea, around Jerusalem, protect the one who previously tried to persecute him, them, because they too recognize the grace of God in him. See, they show him grace, no longer fearful of him, but recognizing his God-enabled faithfulness. And these Judean believers, along with Barnabas, have no issue with his gospel as they protect him, recognizing this man is different by the grace of God. They sign off on Paul through their actions of protecting him. It would be like someone lighting your car on fire in your driveway because they hate you, hate everything you stand for. A week later, they get converted, and they open up a body shop. You bump into them 3 years later, and now they need a car of their own. You give them your car. See, that is undeserved favor. That is grace, enabled by the grace of God, secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He enables reconciliation with God and with one another. See, Paul knows the sweetness of reconciliation to God. He also knows the sweetness of reconciliation to one another. He has received grace from God and from believers in Christ. See, this is why he is so fierce in protecting the gospel of grace against those who make grace no longer gracious. This conflict is driving his confirmation in Galatians 2, and it is real, and it really matters. And so, Acts 11 describes his second visit to Jerusalem, the one Paul mentions in Galatians 2. Now, to be fair, this is debated. This makes the most sense to me on where this fits in. The translators of the New American Standard have as a heading above chapter 2 the council at Jerusalem for this section, which is actually in Acts 15. There's too many differences in what Paul says here and what is fleshed out at the Jerusalem council. Not to mention, Paul never mentions the council in Galatians. I take it Galatians is written before the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. But it is still the same lingering question. How does a Christian relate to the Jewish law, especially an uncircumcised Gentile Christian? This is the major conflict the early church had to deal with. Just how free are those freed by the crucified, risen Christ? Answer, truly and really free. And so, he says in Galatians 2 that it was because of revelation he went up to Jerusalem. What does that mean? During those 10 or 11 years, Paul was in the region of his hometown. The church in Antioch was started, and the church was served by Barnabas. He was sent there from the church in Jerusalem. When he got there, we see in Acts 11:23 that he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He then left and looked for Saul, and found him in Tarsus and brought him back to Antioch. And so they ministered there for about a year. And the text says it was there the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Next paragraph, 11:27, we see this revelation he mentions in Galatians 2. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine in all the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. See, this revelation of the coming famine pressed the church at Antioch to send relief back to Jerusalem. And this is amazing given how the church in Antioch was started in the first place. Acts 11:19. Listen to this. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now think about this, that after Stephen is killed, meanwhile, unconverted Paul is in full agreement, holding the coats of the ones who are beating him in the head with rocks. Jerusalem became a very dangerous place to be. Christians scattered. The church at Antioch was started by refugees from Jerusalem. Then Barnabas came, then Paul came. And so they are now sending money back to the town of those who ran them out of town. And one of the people delivering the gift was one who chased them out of Jerusalem while on his pre-Christ path. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, this is not normal. Grace permeates all of this. It is impossible apart from the work of God. It is impossible with a Jesus plus gospel. See, such a gospel frees nothing and nobody, but leaves one stuck in slavery to sin, hardened by self-righteous motives. See, Paul hadn't been living under a rock since his conversion. He's been out serving, preaching, leading, suffering, mixing it up with Jew and Gentile alike. His life confirms his gospel. And the gospel he preaches is bearing fruit in his own life and in the lives of those he ministers to. They are not adding circumcision to faith in Christ in Antioch, and yet they flourish and grow, and they are gracious to those in need. But everywhere he goes, he's hounded by these of Jewish background who push adherence to the law on top of Christ. So this gracious gift delivery to Jerusalem serves as an opportunity to clear up any potential misunderstandings regarding the gospel of grace he preaches. He's driven by need and driven to meet a need. And so he says he submitted the gospel he preaches to the Jerusalem leadership, those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. See, he was confident in the gospel that saved and changed him, as well as countless people he ministered to. It's not that he's unsure or insecure or needs their permission. This is a clarification to nullify the influence of his Jewish opponents. They're trying to undermine everything he's been doing the last 14 years. Are the Jerusalem elders with him, or are they with them? And see, he's not calling them to the carpet in public, though he's not scared to do that. He goes to them privately. If all these Jewish guys stirring up trouble around those he serves are being led by the Jerusalem elders, he wants to know. And so, you see, the physical need of the famine necessitated the spiritual, the gospel need of clarification and confirmation. God often works in these layers of his purposes. And see, Paul's confidence is not in the reputable pillars and apostles in Jerusalem, but in Christ as God revealed him to him. The need for clarification is driven by a lack of clarity out in the fray. See, some who cannot embrace the freedom found in Christ are tainting the gospel of Christ, all while name-dropping these elders in Jerusalem. So all that to say, there is a need for confirmation. Who signs off on what? But there's also a confirmation by test case. Paul brings a test case with him. He's with Barnabas. Barnabas had a sterling reputation among the church in Jerusalem. He was a Jew, but he also went along with Titus. Titus is a Greek. Titus is not a Jew. Titus is not circumcised. He is the test case. See, Titus is just as much a convert as Paul. Titus does not have a Jewish background. He came to faith in Christ, the one who, quote, in 1:4, gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And so, it's as if Paul is showing up saying, here is the gracious gift sent by the gracious Gentile church in Antioch. Here happens to be one of them right here. His name is Titus. Is this guy legit, Peter? John? James? See, are these leaders in Jerusalem going to make Titus be circumcised right there? If it's necessary, they ought to demand it. If it's not, they should be quiet and leave the man alone. No doubt if they would have demanded it, Paul wouldn't have done it. But see, the Jerusalem elders, he said, did not compel Titus to be circumcised. They're on the same page as Paul. But the situation is not without conflict, you see in 4 and 5. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. See, it seems some were in Jerusalem who were really pushing circumcision. These guys that caused trouble are doing so, he said, kind of under the table, secretly. Sneaked in, spy out. These are all terms of subversion. It's interesting, the manner in which they cause trouble sheds light on the troublesome nature of their message. It too is subversive and enslaving. But Paul's resolute. The Jerusalem elders agreed on the test case of Titus. Paul stands with them. Paul stands with Titus and against those who subvert Christ-enabled freedom. See, the distorted gospel of Jesus Plus does not originate with the Jerusalem elders. The Galatians should not be overly impressed by the name-dropping of the false teachers among them. Peter, James, John are on the side of Paul. They signed off on Titus. There's no division among the apostles. Such accusations are false. So we've seen the need of confirmation, a test case of confirmation. Now in 6 to 10, we see confirmation through the recognition of grace. Look at 6 to 10. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. See, the grace of God bears gracious fruit. It is recognizable. It comes off naturally. It is not an act. You cannot miss it. I was thinking about this recently. If you've been out walking around county roads or maybe even in your yard, you have noticed that honeysuckle is in bloom. You notice honeysuckle even if it's pitch black dark outside because of the smell. It is overpowering. You could walk by a dead skunk and then walk by honeysuckle and boom, you know it. It hits you in the face. Every time I smell honeysuckle, I think of my grandmother. She taught us as little kids how to pinch the bottom of the flower and pull the sweet nectar down and taste it. And it is sweet like nothing else. She also told us that honeysuckle attracts copperheads. As far as I can tell, that's simply not true. I think that was her way of keeping us from getting bit by snakes. She might have seen a copperhead under honeysuckle once, but I don't know that they're attracted to it. In the same way that the smell of honeysuckle hits you in the face, even in pitch black darkness, so seeing the grace of God at work in the child of God hits you in the face, even in the dark. The Jerusalem elders see such grace in Paul as he delivers a gracious gift on behalf of this church in Antioch. Peter and Paul preach the same gospel. They have a different focus. Both are made effective by the power of the same God. The Jerusalem elders and apostles get it. They recognize the grace given to Paul. His ministry has produced good fruit. Here stands a Greek example in Titus. Titus will go on to serve as a pastor in Crete. Paul writes a letter to him that we have in the New Testament. See, the pillars of Jerusalem did not add to the finished work of Jesus. Paul will not either, nor do we. You can tell by the way he writes this in 6 to 10 that he's not disrespecting the Jerusalem elders, he's also not idolizing them either. He has his own brain. He has his own conversion, his own fruitfulness in ministry associated and sourced in God. He also has apostolic authority. God shows no partiality. But these supposed messengers with the, quote, real gospel of Jesus plus certainly do show partiality. And there is no division of doctrine among the apostles, though there is a distinct ministry focus among them. And the division, though, comes from those who sneak in, spy out, etc. They do not enjoy the liberty in Christ, but spy it out. It's like those who hate enjoying anything, and more than that, they hate watching you enjoy anything. Freedom scares some people to death. But see, Paul is the one making a physical contribution to the saints in Judea. He brings a gracious gift on behalf of the church in Antioch. And he says, those who are of reputation made no contribution to me. Not so much financial contribution, but a contribution to his gospel message. Remember, he said in chapter 1, verse 12, speaking of the gospel, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's hope is not built on the approval of the Jerusalem elders. But they do approve. They do sign off on him. See, signing off on him, giving him the right hand of fellowship, was a big deal. Understanding that they are on the same team unified the ministry of the early church among the Jews and the Gentiles. If you just think about this collection of apostles, just these four guys he mentions, including himself. Among the apostles were those who had known Jesus a long time. If you think of James, he grew up with him. Peter, John, spent several years with him as a part of the inner circle of three among the 12. Paul, though, used to persecute the church when Christ was revealed to him in the blinding light on the road to Damascus. Different levels of exposure to Christ, all preaching the same Christ, all recipients of grace, none adding to grace, making it no longer gracious. If the opponents in Galatia are bent on dropping names to make their point, Paul can play that game just fine. He knows them too. He was approved by them. He was signed off by them. Paul is gracious toward them. He's delivering a financial gift from Antioch to Jerusalem. And see, the Jerusalem leaders recognize grace, but they also encourage the response of grace. Verse 10, they only asked me to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And that's what he was doing there in the first place. See, to be open-handed with those in need, physically, can build a bridge to speaking of our spiritual and eternal poverty apart from our substitute and Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Perhaps a real-time example and application of that could be for the city in a few weeks. That is the express purpose of the whole thing. 34 local churches coming together to serve real people in our city with the unified purpose of sharing the gospel of grace with them. You will be blessed and, more importantly, be a blessing. But notice, this remembering the poor is not an add-on to the gospel, but an overflow of the gospel of grace. You cannot be truly gracious with someone with right motives. Oh, you can be truly gracious with someone with right motives only when you rest and rejoice in the grace shown to you. This is why Jesus would say to the disciples after engaging with the rich young ruler, Mark 10:25, he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." See, when we see ourselves in need of Christ, we are able to see more clearly all he is. And the response of one who has been shown grace is to show grace to others. The elders in Jerusalem are preaching to the choir, in a sense. It is Paul's MO. The question, though, is it ours? Is it yours? Now, by and large, I am on the same page as these men who signed their name to my name. I desire to follow the trajectory of their lives and ministry insofar as they follow Christ. I honestly have no idea if I'm on the same page as these people who signed my guitar. Honestly, I don't care. I owe them nothing. But from a human perspective, as I see it, I owe these guys everything. See, their gracious investment in and provision for me compels me to do the same in others. Such is the nature of true grace, and all the more so for all of us who have been shown grace in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you recognizing and rejoicing that your grace is marvelous. It is compelling. Would you compel us by your Spirit in us to be gracious because of the grace we have received, grace that leads to true and lasting freedom. Pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.